Well, let's take a moment of silent prayer. It's an opportunity to confess any sins. Hopefully, we've already done that before we got here, but if we haven't, it's an opportunity to do that and to go before the Lord before we study His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word. We thank You that You revealed it to us. We thank You that You revealed it to us with a purpose. We thank You that Your Word does not return to You empty. So make it effective in our lives, make it effective in our thoughts, and transform us by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're in a study of the book of Habakkuk, and we're in chapter 2. Last time we started with verse 6 of chapter 2, which is a taunt song. It's the captured peoples, the victimized peoples of the Babylonians who they conquered, then rise up and taunt them in this dirge, this funeral song, so to speak. And so we began of the first three of five woes, woe judgments. We saw last time in verses 6 through 8, the woe judgment against the Babylonians in terms of extortion and theft, that the Babylonians would engage in these extortion loans and theft property that they would just steal from the victims that they had conquered. Then we saw the woe judgment in terms of greed in verses 9 through 11. And finally, we saw the woe judgment that God was issuing in terms of exploitation, where they would exploit the conquered nations. And we saw that in verses 12 through 14. Today, we're going to see the last two of these five woes. We're going to see the woe of chemical and sexual lust in verses 15 through 17. We're going to see the woe of idolatry. And every time you see woe, it's the Hebrew word oi. And that word, you know, we really don't use the word woe anymore, right? I mean, who says woe? That's a bad thing, woe. In the Hebrew, oi or hoi has this meaning that is something horrible has happened. And the word sounds the way it means, oi. It's the same word that Isaiah used when he stood before the Lord of the armies in Isaiah 6. And he is convicted by his sin, where he says, woe, oi is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. But these are oi, these are woe judgments that God is issuing to the arrogant, that God is issuing to the proud, who are described there in Habakkuk 2:4 and 2:5. In 2:4 and 2:5, there's this description of the proud, the Babylonians. And also in verse 4 of chapter 2 is this beautiful description of the righteous, who are in contrast, the opposite of the proud, because they exercise faith. So we're in these woe judgments. We're in the last two of the five woe judgments. And what God is saying is that even though He's going to use the Babylonians as an instrument of judgment against His people, in the end, He will also judge the Babylonians, because God is a righteous God. God is the only one who is righteous, and He is a moral God, and rebellion against Him will not go unanswered. In the end, according to His timetable, He always issues judgment for rebellion against Him. So let's look at our passage today in Habakkuk 2. It's verses 15 through 20. Habakkuk 2, verse 15, reads like this. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. Verse 16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. And then you get to this beautiful verse at the end of the chapter. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This majestic verse that we will get to at the end of this evening. So this takes us, verse 15 takes us to chemical and sexual lust. Look in verse 15 where it says, woe to you who make your neighbors drink. The reference there is to not to drinking lemonade, right? It's not to drinking orange juice. It's to drinking wine. And it's not a reference to just having a glass of wine. It's a reference to intoxication. Let me be clear up front. There is nothing wrong. It is not sinful to consume alcohol. Where the sin comes in is intoxication. Jesus himself made wine, beautiful wine, at the wedding in Cana. This wine was so good that the attendant there said, wow, you saved the best wine for the end. Because usually the custom was, while the guests were a little bit, you know, they had a few too many, then you serve the crummy wine at the end of the wedding because their taste buds are not quite as sensitive. But the attendant says, whoa, you saved the best wine for the end. So Jesus made wine. There's nothing inherently wrong with wine. In fact, wine is described as a sign of blessing in the Scripture. There's nothing wrong with wine, but just like everything else that God created, when the sin nature unites with the thing that God has created, that's when it goes wrong. That's when it becomes sinful. And so the problem is not with the wine. The problem is with the abuse of wine, the intoxication. And we see that in Ephesians 5:18, where we are told, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Look at the great contrast there. Don't be consumed with wine. Be consumed with the Spirit. Because wine, in the same way that wine can dominate you, if you're using that as in intoxication, the Spirit is to control you. We're to submit to the Spirit. And so intoxication is in play here in verse 15. And today we have all kinds of intoxication. We have all kinds of new forms of intoxication. The effects of chemical abuse, whether it's through alcohol in terms of intoxication or any drugs, those effects are devastating. Look at the statistics in the United States when it comes to abuse of alcohol and drugs. About 88,000 Americans die every year as a result of alcohol. About 13,000 Americans die every year from alcohol poisoning and or auto-related accidents. About 47,000 Americans die every year from opioid overdoses. Over 15,000 Americans died from heroin overdoses in the year 2017. Cocaine was involved in one of every five overdose deaths in the year 2017. Almost a million Americans are addicted to meth. There's a real meth problem actually in Gillespie County, for example. In the year 2017, 34.2 million DUIs. That's how many people were convicted of DUIs. 21.4 million of those were from alcohol, and 12.8 million were from drugs. Alcohol and drug addiction cost the United States economy over $600 billion a year. And we just had the state of Oregon decriminalize a long laundry list of drugs. What are we thinking? What are we thinking? We're thinking with our appetites is what we're thinking. We're thinking with the appetite of the flesh, which is pleasure. And we'll see that as we go along. Because when the world views themselves as their God, or when they create an idol out of pleasure, then you just want more and more and more. And the more you get, the more you want. That's what's at issue here in verse 15, is intoxication. And it's not just intoxication where the person is getting intoxicated on their own, there's something different happening. Look in verse 15 where it says, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk. Venom here is the Hebrew word chema, which means wrath, venom, or anger. What the Babylonians are doing is getting the conquered peoples intoxicated to humiliate them. They're humiliating the conquered peoples by getting them drunk, and this is the opposite of living by faith. Intoxication is the opposite of living by faith. The Babylonians' practice here of humiliating the conquered peoples is the opposite of living by faith. It's the opposite of Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by his faith. This is the opposite. This is how the arrogant live. The arrogant who are also referenced there in Habakkuk 2:4 and 5. Now there are many lusts of the flesh, right? There's power lust, there's sexual lust, there is acceptance lust, there's pleasure lust, because the sin nature is multifaceted. The sin nature has an appetite that sees and wants what it can get. Because when we are in rebellion against God, it is a matter of feeding the flesh. And this idea of feeding the flesh is par for the course for the world. Look how the Apostle John put it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, God is talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about the arrogant, the Babylonians, who are the prideful, who are embodied by the Babylonians. But let's not fool ourselves. Even believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can live just like an unbeliever, so that you can't tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Because a believer, someone who has accepted Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they can live just like an unbeliever in the midst of the heroin addiction, the meth addiction, the intoxication, the sexual addiction, all of these pleasure lusts. So let's not fool ourselves. Any sin that an unbeliever can commit, the believer can commit as well when the believer is in rejection of God. And look at verse 15. It says, so as to look on their nakedness. So what the Babylonians are doing is getting the conquered peoples intoxicated so that they can humiliate them, so that they can abuse them sexually. The word here for nakedness in the Hebrew is maor, and it literally means genitals. And so the Babylonians are mixing chemical lust with sexual lust so that they can take advantage sexually of the conquered peoples. And often chemical lust and sexual lust are linked. I mean, there's a reason why the nightclub, why the bar, why the frat party isn't serving chocolate milk. Right? I mean, that's not what they're serving at the party. That's not what they're serving at 1:30 in the morning at the nightclub. They're serving something that will limit the inhibitions. They're serving something that will numb the consciousness, numb the sense of right and wrong, so as to link the sexual lust and the chemical lust. They're serving something that will limit self-restraint, because those two things are tied. They're connected, sexual lust and chemical lust. Verse 16. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. These words, honor and glory, honor at the beginning of the verse, rather it says rather than honor at the beginning of the verse, and at the end of the verse it says come upon your glory. This is a beautiful word actually in the Hebrew. It's the word kavod. It's the same word that God used of his own glory. It means glory. It's the same word used in verse 14 of chapter 2, where God says, the whole earth will be full of my kavod. And so for the Babylonians, for the arrogant, kavod, glory means something diametrically opposed, the polar opposite of what glory means for the Holy One, for the Holy One of Israel, for the only one who is righteous. He is glory. His nature is glory. His essence demands glory. But the one who is rebellious, the one who is sinful, the one who is arrogant, he glories in his shame. He glories in his rebellion against God. And so God says the table is going to be turned. The table is going to be turned on the arrogant. And your glory, Babylonians, or if we want to apply it to us, to the arrogant, your glory will be turned to shame. The Babylonians will themselves be drunk and naked. That is this idea of exposing your own nakedness. And just as the financial tables turned, how God turned the financial tables on the Babylonians in Habakkuk 2:7, remember back in 2:7, will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Just like the financial tables would turn on the Babylonians from Habakkuk 2:7, here the sexual abuse, the chemical abuse that they were doing, that they were imposing on the conquered nations, the tables, the fortunes would be reversed for them as well. You see this because God is not mocked, ever, ever. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. No one gets away with anything. No one ever gets away with rebellion against God. And the confusion that the world, and even the believer in a state of rebellion, the confusion that we do is we confuse God's patience with his tolerance. He does not tolerate sin, ever. But in his patience, in his mercy, in his grace, he gives more time to repent. And we confuse his patience for tolerating sin. He never, ever, ever tolerates sin. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. The unbeliever calls this karma. You ever heard that? Karma is such and such, right? Karma, boy, that's karma. Karma comes from Hinduism and from Buddhism, and it's this idea of what goes around comes around. It's true, what goes around comes around, but not because of some impersonal force that just brings justice back against the one who acted wrong. You know, an impersonal force like George Lucas did in Star Wars. I mean, he did track the idea of karma, the idea from Buddhism and Hinduism. What goes around does come around, but not because of some impersonal force. It goes around, what goes around comes around because of a person. There is a person with a capital P who brings justice, who brings righteousness. And it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And the righteous, that's the whole book, the whole point of the book of Habakkuk, the righteous will trust him, will trust him to do righteous. Remember how Habakkuk is all troubled about how the righteous are being persecuted in this book. He starts out in chapter 1 with how the righteous are being persecuted. He is troubled by that in Habakkuk 1:4, for the wicked surround the righteous. God too is concerned with the righteous, and he is the only one who is righteous, and he will bring justice. It's just a question of when, because God is a moral God. Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. And there you will see God's justice fulfilled. There you will see that God fulfilled this prophecy of what he would do to the Babylonians. In Daniel chapter 5, you see the you see the king of Babylon, Belshazzar. In Daniel chapter 5, he is there engaged in this drunken orgy, and you see him with his concubines and with his wives, and what they are doing is they are abusing the things that they have stolen from the Israelites, and when they're engaging in this debauchery, God shows up. God shows up in a way that terrifies them. So in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, we read this. Belshazzar, he's the king there in Babylon. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. So decades earlier, when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. That's giving you this image. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. Of course, concubine means mistresses. Verse 4. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him. And his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Just pause there for a minute. You know, in our culture, we have many sayings, and they've become just sayings of the culture. You need to read the handwriting on the wall. Well, this is where it comes from. It doesn't come from Hollywood, right? It doesn't come from the media. It comes from the scripture, because the nation was founded on godly principles. Now, we've divorced ourselves from those godly principles, but you still see glimpses, like phrases like this, here in our text. Then let's keep reading. Verse 7. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple." Purple was a sign of royalty and power. "And have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler of the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Jump down to verse 17. In those interim verses, they called in Daniel because they knew that Daniel had a reputation. So they said, "Hey, Daniel, you interpret this." Now Daniel answers in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him." It's going to get ugly here. Verse 18. "O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled." In other words, God made Nebuchadnezzar extremely powerful. Remember in this passage, just pause here for a minute. Remember in Habakkuk 2, the Babylonians think that they have risen, actually in Habakkuk 1, they think that they have risen from their own might, but it's God who raised Nebuchadnezzar, it's God who raises nations, and it's God who removes nations. He is in absolute control. Then verse 20 here of Daniel 5. "But when his heart," Nebuchadnezzar's heart, "was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly," when he thought it was all about him, "he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he seats over it whomever he wishes." God will seat a new president or not in January of next year. Because he seats over nations whom he wishes. God is in charge. Absolute
power and absolute authority. This passage here in verse 21 is describing when Nebuchadnezzar became powerful and mighty and arrogant, and he said, all of this great Babylon, this great beautiful city with its gardens and its walls and its palaces, it's all because of me. I am all that. And in that instant, God banished him to live in the field like an animal with long hair and long fingernails until he came to recognize this phrase here at the end of verse 21, that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Verse 22, Daniel keeps speaking now. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, unlike Nebuchadnezzar after he lived as an animal. Even though you knew all this, verse 23, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, the vessels there from the temple in Jerusalem. And you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. Idolatry. Idolatry. We're going to see more of idolatry at the end of chapter 2 in Habakkuk. But here you see idolatry is intertwined with this sexual lust. It's intertwined with this chemical lust. The last sentence of verse 23, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. Verse 24, then the hand was sent from him, from God, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsherian. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, this is Aramaic, by the way. This is the part of Daniel written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. Verse 30, that same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom about the age of 62. The king, Belshazzar, in his great drunken orgy, mocking the God of Israel by taking the utensils, the gold and silver utensils from the temple, and using them as part of his orgy with his wives and with his concubines and with all of these members of his kingdom. That night, God brought the Medes and the Persians in and slaughtered the king, and the Babylonians were no more. The Babylonians were no more, because God is a God of righteousness. He is a God who will not be mocked. And although he used the Babylonians to judge his people would live another day, because his people have a future. Israel has a future in his plan. Unlike the Babylonians, they're gone. They're gone. And so that's what God is telling Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2. Trust me. Trust me. Is it going to get ugly? Yes. Am I going to bring the Babylonians to judge you? Yes. But trust me, because I am a righteous God. The Babylonians sowed to the wind, and they reaped the whirlwind. God is a moral God, and he brings justice, but he brings it according to his timing. Back to Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2. In Habakkuk 2:17, God is going to continue the woe judgments against the Babylonians. We read this in Habakkuk 2:17. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. This is what the Babylonians did to the great, beautiful area of Babylon, and which is next to Judah. In that area, what the Babylonians did is they engaged, to use the phrase here from this verse, human bloodshed and violence done to the land. They slaughtered people, they slaughtered animals, and they destroyed the beautiful cedars of Lebanon. The scripture describes these beautiful forests, the cedars of Lebanon, and even today the flag of Lebanon has one of those cedars on it because it's so well known. The cedars are so well known for that area. God cares about His creation. Forgive me for stating the obvious. God cares about His creation. He cares about animals. He cares about forests. And most importantly, He cares about people because we are made in His image. And God takes the sin of Hamas, to use the Hebrew word, the sin of violence, very, very seriously. This is unjustified violence. As our nation continues its idolatry, and we'll talk about its idolatry here in a minute, as we continue our idolatry and rejection of God, we continue to embrace violence. Violence ratchets up, and it seems like every time you turn on the news or you go to a news website, it's just a little higher volume in violence, just a little higher and a little higher. And that's because we have no respect for God. If we had respect for God, we would respect the image of God, which is to say we would respect human beings. God does not tolerate unjustified bloodshed. Now, there is justified bloodshed in the Scripture. There are occasions where bloodshed is justified, like capital punishment. God says, for the murderer, you shall execute the murderer. That's Genesis 9:6. That's before the law. So you can't come along and say, well, we're not under the law anymore, we should get rid of capital punishment. Genesis 9:6 was before the law. That's in the time of Noah. That's the first commandment that God gave to Noah when Noah got off of the ark to repopulate the earth. Capital punishment is justified bloodshed in the Scripture. Self-defense is justified bloodshed in the Scripture. Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. The soldier in warfare, in battle, is justified bloodshed in Scripture. Joshua 1, 9 and Psalm 144, verse 1. But when it comes to unwarranted bloodshed, the sin of violence, God takes that very seriously. And it's interesting to see how God can use the wicked Babylonians who engaged in violence as an instrument for His purposes without compromising His own essence. Right? God doesn't become not righteous or less holy or less righteous by using an instrument that is wicked. He used the wicked Babylonians as an instrument in His plan without compromising His own holiness. Only God can pull that off. And you see the incredible majesty of God, how He can use even the wrath of man for His own praise. We see that in Psalm 76:10, for the wrath of man shall praise You. Man who rebels against God, God uses that to bring glory to Himself without compromising His own holiness, without compromising His own righteousness. It fits right in what Paul said in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That is a very important ending clause on that verse. According to His purpose, to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Everything doesn't work together for good for everybody. It only works together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. God can and does move events, even the events of rebellion against Him, even the events of the wicked, and He integrates them into His plan, which is marching forward to reveal His absolute, global, universal glory through His Christ, who is Yahweh in the flesh. Then we get to the fifth woe, a woe that is a serious, serious problem for the Babylonians. Look at verse 18 of Habakkuk 2. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. This is the idiocy of idolatry. The idiocy of idolatry. What happens, we see in this verse, is that he trusts his own handiwork. You see that phrase? He trusts his own handiwork. This is the contrast to Habakkuk 2:4. Right? In Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by his faith, by his trust. Trust in Yahweh, Habakkuk 2:4. But here, in these verses, in verses 18 and 19, we see trust in something else. We see trust in his own handiwork. Idolatry goes hand in hand with very, very serious sin. Now, all sin is affront to God. All sin is an offense to God. That's why even Isaiah, the great Isaiah, is aware, is convicted of his sin when he stands before God in Isaiah 6, where he's just talking about the sin of the lips. All sin is an offense to God, but certain sins bring worse consequences. And idolatry is always integrated. It always goes hand in hand with very grave sins that bring serious consequences. Sins like adultery from Hosea 2:13 that's intertwined with idolatry. Or injustice from Amos 5:24 that is intertwined with idolatry. Or violence from Micah 6:12 intertwined with idolatry. Or deceit from also Micah 6:12. We know historically that the Babylonians had somewhere around 1,500 gods. Gods like Shamash, Marduk, Sin, and Ishtar, who was the goddess of lust and procreation. And what the idolater always does is he makes something and then he worships that thing that he made. Look how God says it in Psalm 115, which is this great rebuke of idolatry. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Absolute authority. Absolute sovereignty. Then you get the contrast. Their gods, in other words, the gods of the pagans, are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Think about that. Those who make them, those who make the idols, will become like the idols. Everyone who trusts in them. This is all about trust. Your whole life is about trust. Let me use a different word. It's all about faith. Our life is all about faith. We're going to have faith in something. We're hardwired to have faith. We're hardwired to have faith in God. And when we reject God, we're going to fill the void with something else. That is what idolatry is. Idolatry is an effort to reverse God's creation, whereby people made in God's image to worship him instead try to make gods of their own image with eyes and noses and ears and hands. But that's not the living God. The living God doesn't have eyes and ears and noses and hands, because God is spirit. But the idolater takes something and tries to replicate himself. That's why the idolater would make the idol with ears and noses and eyes, because the idolater is engaged in arrogance. And the idolater, like every other human being, has to worship something. Now, in the West, in the year 2020, in America, in the year 2020, we don't have any of those little wooden idols, those silver idols, those golden idols. We're much more sophisticated now. We don't have idolatry. You don't go out there and see idolatry in our culture. Do you? You see any idolatry in our culture? We can't answer that question unless you know what idolatry is. We have to have a definition of idolatry. Here's the definition. Idolatry is making anything more important to you than God. It's a pretty simple definition. Idolatry, let me say it again, is making anything more important to you than God. Or if you want to phrase it a little differently, an idol is anything that occupies your heart more than God. An idol is anything that occupies your heart more than God does. Let's see some examples of that in the Scripture, in the New Testament. Paul says in Philippians 3:19, he says, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. The idol there is the appetite, whose God is their appetite. And notice what the product of the idolatry is. Whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. Today, culturally, we elevate things that are wicked. Culturally, we call that which is evil good, and we call that which is good evil. That's what's happening here. I mean, it's actually not that creative. It's the same cycle that's been happening for thousands of years since the fall. Since humanity has rebelled against God, that's what happens. When you have as one of your idols, here the idol is the appetite, sexual appetite, power appetite, approbation appetite, acceptance, money appetite, whatever the appetite is, that's what is the idol here in Philippians 3:19. Then we see in 2 Timothy 3:2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. There are more idols. Self, money, pleasure. I mean, the idol of pleasure is everywhere. I mean, it's just everywhere. You get on the internet and it's always being sold to you one way or another. And multifaceted pleasure, right? Sex, money, leisure, relaxation, just pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. And let me be clear, there's nothing wrong with sex. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with leisure. There's nothing wrong with relaxation. God created all those things. There's nothing wrong with those as long as they're kept in their proper domain. As long as they're put in their fence, which is God has created those things for our use within His bounds. But when we elevate those things, to use our definition, when those things become more important to us than God, then we worship that. Those things, they become our idols versus worshiping the one who made those things. The third passage that I'd like to bring to y'all's attention with respect to idolatry is Colossians 3:5. We'll see that in the not too distant future on Sunday morning when we get to Colossians 3. But here in Colossians 3:5, we read this, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to greed, which amounts to idolatry. So greed is another form of idolatry. There are all kinds of forms of idolatry. We're much more sophisticated, so we think, than those bumpkins from thousands of years ago. In our cockiness, in our arrogance, we prop ourselves up and we say, please, we would never engage in idolatry. Is that right, though? Would we never engage in idolatry? There are idols such as pleasure, money, sex, power, sports, achievement, and self. Again, there's nothing wrong with any of those things that I just listed off. Where they become wrong is when we elevate them, when we make them more important than God Himself. It's been said that the human heart is an idol factory. It's an idol factory. We just make them. We just make those idols. And we're hardwired to worship. And if we don't worship God, then we will make an idol out of almost anything. And a principle that runs through the Scripture is that God destroys the idolater. That's why idolatry was subject to capital punishment in the Mosaic Law. Idolatry is demonic. It's promoted by demons because demons try and defeat the purpose of humanity. You have a purpose. You're not a historical accident, despite what the culture tells us. Right? We have a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God because we are made in His image, unlike any other creature. Angels are not said to be made in the image of God. They're said to be made higher than us. But we alone are made in the image of God. And so what the demon does, these demonic teachings, is they promote us, they try and promote things that we would worship as opposed to God himself. Look how God said it in Deuteronomy 32:17, where he's talking about Israel. They, Israel, sacrificed to demons who were not gods, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately. Johnny, come lately. Whom your fathers did not dread. We're to fear God. I think the fear of God has been lost among many Christians. The fear of God, that is reverential awe. It's not that we're supposed to be in the corner cowering before God. We're to approach him with our mouth wide open and say, wow, God, you made me. You sustained me. And you even humbled yourself to come as a man to purchase me with your blood. You are most impressive, and I am in reverential awe of you. And that reverential awe, that fear of God, or to use the word here, that dread of God produces something in us. It produces humility. It produces worship before the God who is. 1 Corinthians 10:20 is another passage that describes how demons sell idolatry, how they market idolatry. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Ouch. That stings, right? When we have something that is more important to us than God, we are sharers in demons. Now, you can't be demon-possessed. You are indwelt by God, and a demon cannot indwell you. We cannot, the Christian cannot be demon-possessed, but we certainly can be influenced by demonic teachings. And when we prop something up, like our 401k account, our IRA, some political party, some political candidate, our career, when we prop something up and that charms us more than the God who is, we are sharers with demons. I don't like that verse. That verse hurts. But we are sharers in demonic teaching when we make something more important in our life that we can see and touch and feel, something more important than the God who is. And if we do that, we need to confess that sin and confess it quickly, because it is like a cancer in the soul. We have seen five woes. We've seen the woe of extortion and theft. We've seen the woe of greed, the woe of exploiting others, the woe of chemical and sexual lust, the woe of idolatry. And these woes invite judgment from God on us individually and on us as a nation. And so that's why Habakkuk ends the chapter with this beautiful, majestic verse 20. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, is what the woes have all been working towards. In verse 20, we read this: "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." That word at the beginning of the verb, at the beginning of the verse, "but," is a beautiful word. It's this contrast. It's a contrast from all these judgments: judgment, woe, judgment, woe, judgment, woe, judgment, woe, judgment, woe, judgment, five of them. And then you get this contrast, this disjunctive, this statement about God. As opposed to this rebellion and this wickedness from the arrogant as embodied by the Babylonians, you have God who is elevated and who is holy. God is comparing, this verse is comparing the living God to the lifeless idols, right? You have these lifeless idols that are described in verses 18 and 19, and then you have, in contrast, the living God. Instead of us speaking to a silent idol, we have a sovereign God who silences us. Let me say that again. Instead of us speaking to a silent idol, we have a sovereign God who silences us. And Isaiah 6 shows us that it's not just the temple that is there in heaven. It is also the throne room. Because in Isaiah 6, in the vision that Isaiah is caught up of heaven, he sees not only the temple, but also the throne. Because All political authority and all spiritual authority is united in God Himself. The idea of silence is an idea of submission. It's submission, and God will bring submission, either voluntarily or involuntarily, but He will bring submission. This is very similar to Zephaniah 1:7, where we read, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Sometimes it's called the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the day. Sometimes it's called that day. Sometimes it's called the day of the Lord's wrath. Sometimes it's called the terrifying day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is where the Lord intervenes in human history in extraordinary ways to either bring extraordinary, terrifying judgment or sometimes to bring extraordinary blessing. Usually it's judgment, but sometimes it is blessing as well. And so here, with respect to the Babylonians, there will be a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in the near term, a near fulfillment. There is a prophecy that God provided through Habakkuk here in Habakkuk 2, that Babylon will be judged. That will be fulfilled partially in the near term in the year 539 BC, 66, 67, 68 years after this prophecy is given to Habakkuk. So Habakkuk's not even going to be alive, probably, by the time that judgment comes, by the time the Babylonians get their comeuppance. And so it requires trust. It requires faith by Habakkuk to trust that the Lord will, in fact, bring judgment on them. And then there's a final fulfillment, a far fulfillment, when this prophecy is finally fulfilled. So there's a partial fulfillment, and then a final fulfillment. Or if you prefer, a near-term and then a far-term fulfillment of this prophecy. And we saw the far-term fulfillment of the new Babylon that will rise in Revelation 17 and 19 and will be destroyed in Revelation 19. In light of the impending divine wrath, silence is the only proper response. In light of absolute authority and absolute sovereignty, silence is the only response. If the governor were to come through that door right now, or the president, or one of our senators, I think we would shut our mouths and we would let the governor speak. Silence is a sign of submission. Silence is a sign of submitting to a higher authority. And here, the Lord says, let all the earth be silent before me, because He is the absolute authority of the universe. The summary here of chapter 2 is this. God says, trust me. God says, trust me when you don't understand what I'm doing. Trust me when you don't like what I'm doing. That's there in Habakkuk 2:4. That's the key verse in chapter 2. It's the key verse in the whole book. And some would say it's the key verse in the whole of the Old Testament, that the righteous will live by faith. That involves justification. How does the unrighteous become righteous? They become righteous by faith, where God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. And it is faith in Yahweh, which is to say Yahweh in the flesh, who is Christ. And we saw that unpacked in Romans 1:17. And this verse, Habakkuk 2:4, by way of review, by way of summary, that the righteous will live by faith, is not just about justification, being saved, receiving God's righteousness. It's also about sanctification, how we are to walk. Having been declared righteous, how are we to live? Are we to live with faith in that which we can see and touch and feel, which is to say, idolatry? No. We're to live in faith, the same faith that we had for salvation. Let me say that differently. The same object of our faith for salvation. It's in Christ. We trust Him when we don't understand what's happening. We trust Him when our world is falling apart. We trust Him that when we sin, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then we've seen in chapter 2 that God is a righteous God and that God will judge the evildoers, but He's going to do it on His timetable. Part of our problem is that we are in a hurry, and God is not. He's not. He will execute His plan with extreme precision, divine precision, but on His timetable, not ours. And so Habakkuk ends the chapter with this glorious statement of worship. That's a statement of worship in chapter 2, verse 20, that the whole earth will be silent before Him because the Lord is in His holy temple. Here's what we've learned so far in the book of Habakkuk. When the world is falling apart, when the world is breaking apart and the world is in total chaos, we must remember that God is on His throne and that God is in absolute control. Our first instinct is to run from adversity. That's our first instinct. That's our knee jerk, to run from suffering, to run from adversity. But we must remember that God is holy and that God loves us and that God has a plan for our lives. You, individually, He has a plan for you and for me in the midst of adversity, in the midst of a world that is falling apart. Instead of asking the question to God, how can I get out of this? We should be asking the question to God, what do you want me to get out of this adversity? Because He says, trust me. Habakkuk chapter 1, faith tested. Habakkuk chapter 2, faith taught. Habakkuk chapter 3, faith triumphant. Or if you want to view it in terms of worry, Habakkuk chapter 1 is worrying, living by sight. Habakkuk chapter 2 is waiting, living by faith. And Habakkuk chapter 3 is worshiping. Next time we're going to see this incredible chapter, chapter 3. This chapter of the majesty and the glory and the terror of the God who is. Because He is described not as someone who is meek and mild, but He's described as a warrior. As a warrior who is majestic and powerful in chapter 3. As a warrior who is to be worshipped. And so next time we will begin chapter 3 where we will see faith triumphant, and we will see extreme worship. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the revelation that You have given us. Encourage us by it, please. We know it's our responsibility to respond to You in faith when times are tough and when we are suffering and when we don't understand what's going on. But we ask nonetheless that You assist us with that. Like the man who said to Christ, I believe, help me in my unbelief. We recognize that we're fallen, broken sinners, worthy of Your wrath, and yet we ask and You give us Your mercy. We praise You for that. And we approach You in wonder and awe for that. We pray these things in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.